We are gathered the Son of God who has come in flesh. It is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of His believers go on to studenthood, that they become what our conventional translations will term a disciple. And last week we began looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think you know this already, but I will say it, and I like to say it anyway, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which I am not ashamed, as to this idea of studenthood. We were in verses 25 and 26 last week, very little time in 25, then we got to 26, all of our time then was, the vast majority of it was in verse 26. Today, we have to finish verse 26 and then go into verse 27 as well. So if you would read with me in your copy of the Scriptures, you already have the handout from last week, words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the subject of studenthood. If anyone is coming to me and isn't hating his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, but yet even his own soul, he isn't able to be my student. And whoever isn't carrying his own cross and coming after me isn't able to be my student. All right, last week we dealt with, if anyone is coming to me and isn't hating his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. And then we jumped to, he isn't able to be my student. So we left out, but yet even his own soul. So that's what we deal with today. And then that is further addressed in verse 27. So if one does not hate even his own soul, he isn't able to be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. He follows that up then with, and whoever isn't carrying his own cross and coming after me, again, isn't able to be my student. There are going to be two parts to this. They'll probably be rather discernible of this teaching. The first is explanation, and that's really what teaching is. Teaching is explaining the prophecy that is in front of us. And then it's also instruction in righteousness, and that might be more the second discernible part of this teaching, wherein we'll talk about, let's just call it elucidation by example. And that's the part that gets pastors in trouble with people. It's not just telling you what it means, it's when you apply it. What does it mean? What is the concept that's in front of us? To hate one's own soul. Prerequisite for studenthood. Well, it means to be carrying your own cross and coming after the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ hated his own soul and that was demonstrated by his taking up and carrying his own cross, and thus to follow him means to hate our soul, and that manifested by taking up or carrying here our own cross. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 53, please. Isaiah 53. I think most of you here are very familiar with the canonic passage in Philippians 2. We actually refer to it a great deal, even in our Christocentric conference passed not many moons ago, maybe not even one moon ago, actually, but some days ago. Many of our speakers referred to that passage. Grant spent some time with it. Troy developed those ideas that were therein, that canonic passage being where our banner comes from. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's verse 11, but it's Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Kenotic, from the Greek word kenao, to empty. It is the passage that describes the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his consequent and subsequent exaltation by the Father. I don't know that we relate to this passage in that regard, though, that much. You're also very familiar with Isaiah 53, but don't know if we kind of mentally key into the kenosis of Philippians 2, 5 and following with Isaiah 53. So I bring before you this less familiar but every bit as kenotic passage, and look with me at verse 12. Isaiah 53:12. This is all, it starts with therefore, and that therefore exists because of everything that has come before it, going back probably beginning in 52:13, and then up until this point, God speaking. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. That is because of his humility in death. God would highly exalt him and give him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. See how often we relate to that passage. We even sang that today. All right, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So because of his superlative humility in death, the Father says that he will allot him a portion with the great. Who are the great? Well, those are like the great ones in the earth. Kings, rulers of the earth. Yeah, he's going to be the king of kings. He's going to be the king of all of the earth at his second advent. And he will divide the booty with the strong. That is the plunder, the spoil. He'll divide the despoilation. He will divvy up what was taken from the losers in this contest, his second advent. It's no contest, but his second advent is the divine war of the day of Yahweh. Divesting them from what made them appear great, he then will divide that with the strong. Who are the strong? The New Testament, we have to kind of import the New Testament into this passage to understand it correctly, but those are the Christian overcomers. We will reign with him at that second advent. Now, why is this? Because I am reading from the New American Standard. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. That is, when he died, counted as a transgressor. Now, because he poured out himself to death is literally, he poured out his soul to death. The NAS that I'm using actually even has that in the margin there. It says literally his soul. So the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself, if you want to say, of what I don't think that's necessary. It's telling you right here. He emptied himself. But if you must say of what and answer it other than he emptied himself, in Philippians 2, then say of his soul or of himself. So he emptied himself in his death. That's 26b, right? 26b, unless we hate even our own soul, our own souls. That's 26b. We're not able to be his student. But the Lord did that unto death, and that becomes the benchmark. That becomes the high water mark. That becomes like the standard, the touchstone of this self-emptying thing, or this hating your own soul. And whoever isn't carrying his own cross. Isaiah 53 was all about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that that death took place historically on a cross. At the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this, his students now, we've dealt with language like this in the past, in this ongoing series on the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and just beyond the resurrection and ascension. But at that time that we dealt with similar language, I told you, they have no concept of what this means. When they're hearing this, they're thinking, why is he talking about a cross, like taking up one's cross and following him? Because at that point in time, they knew nothing about his being crucified. At this point, when he talks about it, he has begun to reveal that he will be crucified. I still don't know if they understand it, but it's not because he hasn't told them. At this point, he's told them many times by this point. You will remember it was in what is Matthew 16, that's when he started to tell them that he would go to Jerusalem, be mocked and scourged and spit upon, crucified and killed, and then rise the third day. So they have heard this. They know that you're crucified on a cross. You can say maybe they should have understood this at this point, but given what we read, I don't believe that they did. But there's no reason why we shouldn't understand it. We've read the whole New Testament. We've got the end of the story. We know the prominence of that cross, that death, that cross death that it takes in the pages of the New Testament that puts forth the apostolic Christian doctrine. We're understanding. We know what he means by taking up his cross. But what does that mean? Because he's not talking about he taking up his cross. He's talking about we taking up ours. Well, we have to say that it gets defined by his. What's crucifixion if it's not related to this person's crucifixion? It is coming after him that we take up our own cross, and he had a cross. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to this Isaiah passage, the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his soul until there was no soul left in his body. Now consider that figuratively first. I'm submitting to you that this is both figurative and literal. There's two senses to it. Figuratively, this happened all of his life. In other words, there was a certain life that took him to the cross. He could have opted out at any moment. He said it. He said, don't you know that at any time I can call 12 legions of angels and they'll rescue me from this impending arrest that will eventuate in the cross? Don't you know that I could do that? The fact that it was voluntary, that his death was voluntary, means that conceptually he could have chosen not to do this. Now, as a man, there would be theological ramifications with that, and we know that that didn't happen, and I'm not interested in dealing with those like right now. In other words, you could say, well, then he would have disobeyed the Father because the Father had commanded. What would that mean as far as redemption? Well, you don't even have to say what would it mean as far as redemption if he opted out of the obedience to the Father, because if he opted out of obedience to the Father that way, there's no redemption because he's not going to the cross. So it's a moot point. But the thing I'm trying to show you is that he's not passive in it. He is choosing, motivated by love for his Father, and then motivated by love for his future church, and the amount of the church that existed up until that time. He is motivated by his devotion to us. He's going to do this, but he lived a life that eventuated in that. In other words, there was a life that took him there. There was a mindset that was behind that, or he never would have gone there. He was dead. He was crucified. Soulically. Before he was ever crucified physically. Because having become a man, he emptied himself. Philippians talks about the whole course of the kenotic protocol. This is his life prior to his death. But Isaiah talks about the final outcome of that he emptied himself, he emptied his soul unto death. That is, let's put it this way, Philippians talks about that, or Isaiah speaks about his soul emptying as relates to the latter part of that kenotic passage. Remember Philippians chapter 2. It's talking about have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Literally, have this thinking in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he existed, subsisting in the form of God, he did not count equality with God robbery, something that didn't belong to him, but having been found in appearance as a man, being found, as one version puts it, in fashion as a man, he emptied himself, that is, the human protocol, that's why we call it the kenotic protocol, was you never think about self. And so that's what he did. He never thought about self. I'm telling you, ever. That's the life that made it possible for him to empty himself and humble himself, in the latter part of that passage, unto death, even the death of the cross, even cross death. So, hating his own soul is seen in its zenith when he dies. and the way that he dies. So, in verse 26, but even his own soul. And then that gets commentary, or that gets elucidation, that gets extrapolation in verse 27. And whoever isn't carrying his own cross and coming after me. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ hated his own soul. The Lord Jesus Christ, we defined hate last week as loving less. I mean, sure, he loves, that every man loves himself in the sense that he takes care of himself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That means take care of your neighbor as you take care of yourself, not as you think you're great. He loved himself in that sense, but he hated himself in as over against his love for God the Father and his love for us. And remember, we developed last week how that hate means to love less. So, if you looked at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Father and for himself, the latter looks like hate when compared to his devotion to the Father. For that matter, that you would not find anything strange about that. But when you look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ loved himself over against the way he was devoted to us, his love of self looked like self-hatred, I tell you. That's what we mean when we're talking about hating your own soul. No man ever hated his own flesh, but loves and cherishes it. The Lord Jesus Christ did not hate his flesh. He asked the Father if there was any other way, if he could opt out of the cross, and that other way could be opted for. But even when he asks it, he says, but not my will, but yours be done. That is, he's asking from the standpoint of sanity. That's all it is. All right, insane people hate their own flesh. He is sane. He said he doesn't like the idea of what he'll have to experience in crucifixion. He would like to escape that, but he would rather be crucified than not obey the will of God his Father and not save us. So in that sense, he hated his own soul. He poured out his soul unto death. He emptied himself by carrying his own cross. Figuratively, he emptied himself of soul, of his soul, soul thought, until there wasn't any in his body. He had no thought for his own soul. But he also did that literally. He hated his own soul to the point that he would volunteer for something that would cause his soul to exit his body. Death. And not just any death, but the hideous death. The horrid death, horrible death, horrific death, the brutal, cruel, violent, excruciating death of cross death while being separated from God the Father. That is having no help. You go through, if any of you are ever called to be crucified, if you're not called to be crucified and you're called just to be martyred, you won't go it alone. You'll have the grace of the Holy Spirit empowering you to do it. He had nothing. The Father step back. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was literally forsaken. He was abandoned by God the Father as he became sin for us. So what is his cross? His cross was all about this. Out of obedience and love for the Father, a devotion to the Father, and out of obedience to the Father as relates to you and I, He would be devoted to us. So devotion to the Father and devotion to us, motivating him to sacrifice himself, to empty himself, to hate his own soul for the benefit of those two groups of others. First group is one, God. Second group is a vast company of believers that he is dying for, to acquire. Okay? If we're going to be students of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to adopt that same mindset. It's a prerequisite. It's a qualification for discipleship, studenthood. So we are going to have to, what it's going to mean to carry our cross is not to be crucified for the sins of the world. That's his cross. But his cross was obedience to the Father and devotion to the Father and his children. Taking up our cross is the same thing. It's whatever that looks like in the will and plan of God for us. To put our souls last, to empty our souls, to get out of the picture, get out of the way, and live a life of obedience to God the Father and devotion to the Father and his children. That's taking up our own cross. Crosses hurt. Crucifixion is not pleasant. It is suffering. So if you do this, you will hurt for it. You will suffer. At the very least, your soul will suffer. The rejection that you choose against it, at the very least. But it'll mean other things too. I have lived a life of extreme pain. I don't know that any of that pain was not connected with my love for other people, chiefly believers. I'm going to even say only. My life has been pain-filled. It has been pain-filled because of my obedience to God the Father, to love believers. And that's the crucifixion aspect of it. So, care or thought for self must be crucified to be the Lord's student. The soul must be broken like a horse by the cross. I don't mean the soul must be broken like I must be humble. Yes, this is part of humility. We're basically talking about humility here. Because humility does not think much of self. Humility thinks of God and other people. We are talking about humility here. We're talking about selflessness here. But I don't mean it must be broken. Your soul must be broken by circumstances. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying the soul must be broken like a horse. Like when you break a horse, which always to me when I look at it on TV, looks terribly easy. Like I could do that. I know I probably can't do that. But I think, what's the problem? Get on the thing and just with tenacity say, I'm not getting off. Just force your will upon the animal. And you're not doing anything bad to the animal. You're not shaking me. The will of the horse gets broken. Like, okay, I'll submit now. My soul must be broken in the humility of submission and the submission of humility, and that's by the cross, by the imposition, by the superimposition, the cross being from above put upon me. And when I accept that bridle, when I accept that gear, when I accept that harness, it becomes my life. My soul thinks it's going to die, and it is. It's going to die. But then resurrection life kicks in. I've got a joy I could have never experienced by preserving or saving my soul. It's the best thing for us. And even feeling-wise, discernibly, it's there in the midst of that suffering. You are never less Christ-like than when you are insisting upon something of self. Because he didn't have any self. So that's a foreign thing to Jesus. And I do say Jesus. I'm talking about his humanity. That was an utterly foreign concept to the man, Christ Jesus. To insist on anything that is merely for himself. When we accept the tutelage of the cross life, we become students of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to another place in your copy of the Scriptures with me. Exodus chapter 15. We'll begin at verse 22. Exodus 15, beginning at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. Now Marah is the Hebrew word for bitter, or bitterness. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Just look at what happened. Just look at what we just read. There was a need or desire. If we're talking physically, this is actually a need. That need or desire was temporarily unmet. Complaining was the result. And the application of the tree into the waters made the very thing that you were complaining about actually sweet. It is the application of the tree to our waters that makes our situation that was for our flesh and our soul. I'm going to cut that distinction in a minute. But for our flesh and our soul, that bitterness that we had to deal with is now made sweet, but it happens when the cross, the tree, is applied to my waters. I won't make much of this, but I will speak of this by way of application, that in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, the waters are many kinds of people. So when you deal with many different kinds of people and it's bitter to you, the solution is more bitterness to you as far as how it feels on the receiving end. I need a cross, soul crucifixion. And from here on out, that's a term that's huge in our teaching today. Soul crucifixion. You can see it. Soul, 26b. Crucifixion, 27a. Let's talk about the difference then between the crucifixion of the flesh and what we have here, the crucifixion of the soul. We are not talking about the crucifixion of the flesh here. Crucifixion of the flesh took place little less than 2,000 years ago. You can enter into those realities. You can enter into those mystically. You can spiritually function in the death of the flesh that took place on the cross retroactively. And that is a truth for every believer. Not the operation of it. Not every believer operates in the nullification of the flesh that is one of the benefits of the cross. Not every believer operates in that, but it's already happened with every believer. Crucifixion of the soul, excuse me, is not something that we can say has ever happened to every believer. Crucifixion of the flesh is Romans chapter 6 stuff, where you and I are enjoined to enter into those mystical and spiritual dynamics and mechanics wherein we function from the standpoint of what happened to our flesh, which is all that we had before we were believers. So what happened to the totality of our beings when Jesus died was that they were crucified. And if you want the teaching on that, I don't really have time to go into it now, but you can get it from, just go to the website and look at the Romans series on Sundays and go back to Romans 6 and listen to that. That's the crucifixion of the flesh. This deals with the crucifixion of the soul. We're talking about hating your own soul by carrying your own cross. Your soul, they try to tell kids this when they ask about death, when they know somebody has died, and they say, who that person really is has gone to heaven, and that's the vast majority of time, that's a lie. They didn't. They went to hell. All right, but the point of the matter is, what they're calling the soul is you. It's who you are. I have to enter into the voluntary death of who I am to be His disciple. The flesh was taken care of. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. I use a part of my soul, my volition, my ability to decide, to choose against my soul. And soul crucifixion is absolutely experiential. There is no positional aspect to it. Crucifixion of the flesh was positional and can become experiential. Crucifixion of the soul, it's only experiential. You are either crucifying your soul today, or you're not. And it's not based on, I mean, the concept is based on what the Lord Jesus Christ did, but there isn't any retroactive positional truth going on with it. The crucifixion of the soul is when I choose not to function selfishly. It's the crucifixion of the soul life. And there are certain aspects of soul crucifixion that are true for everyone. And then there are those individualized, tailor-made, personal aspects of the crucifixion of the soul life that you don't share with every other believer. Let me illustrate it like this. What is this? What is this? Gary says it's a crucifix. What's the difference between a cross and a crucifix? A cross is the implement of death itself, and the crucifix is when there is what those who deal with such things call a corpus. That's Latin. The body is on it. This is a depiction, and not the best one, of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it a cross? Yeah. What about this one? What is this? What is this? That's a cross when you have the three steps up like that. That's called a Roman cross. Definitely a cross. Don't forget about the cross. What is this? That's a cross with a crown of thorns and a scroll and a cloth that took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ off of it. But it's a cross, nonetheless. What is this? Gary's the only one giving me any help here. What is this? I don't even know if you can see it back there. It's very thin. What is this? These crosses, to be a cross, you've got to have certain elements to it. You have to have an upright and you have to have a cross beam. The structure of the cross has to be there. To be a cross, it can't be a triangle. It can't be a peace sign. It's, you know what a cross is. There are certain elements to the cross. But those crosses, each of them were significantly different in certain ways. That's the way it is with taking up your cross. You're going to have a crossbeam. You're going to have an upright. You're going to have that shape. There's going to be that shape to it. That shape of self-sacrificially hating your soul by obeying God and loving God and His people. That's got to be there if we're talking about the crucifixion of the soul. Soul crucifixion. But this may be my cross. It's going to mean obeying God by loving Him and His people to the point of self-sacrifice. And this may be Gerard's cross. It actually is. He made this for me. All right. In other words, I don't have the same variables in my life that he has. I'm not married to his wife. God, thank you. You know, so I don't have to deal with some of the things that he has to deal with, right? I'm not a welder. He's not a pastor. He's never raised teenagers. I have. We don't have the same mother. With whoever your mother is, it's going to make the cross look different for you. Because obeying God in honoring that woman is going to look different than it does obeying God if somebody else was your mother. It's like, but it's going to mean hating yourself when it comes to you or other people. All right, that's the first part. They aren't exactly equal in time. That's what we're talking about. When I choose against myself, I take sides with God against my soul. In details of life, in practicality, in application, I'm last. I must do it to be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, or I am no student of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about examples to these things. This is the kind of things. I can't possibly give you every example that this was the shape that this is going to take in everything that could ever happen to every person here. It's absolutely ridiculously impossible, but it's this kind of thing. Let me just give you some examples of what this will look like. It's always, but the shape, it's always choosing against you and for our God and His people all the time. And that will cause me pain because it's a cross. And that will mean self-sacrifice. Just what we're talking about is self-sacrifice. You don't get to think about yourself anymore. Okay, so this is the part that gets pastors in trouble now. Ready? That was all conceptual. Now we start talking, what's this going to look like in life? This is the kind of things I don't have any right to say. If a man wants sex from his wife, and his wife, for whatever reason, does not choose such on that occasion, for him to press such any amount of time beyond the point where he realizes that's not what my wife desires is not soul crucifixion. A man, I think that's a hideous thing. For a man to argue, for a man to push, for a man to demand sex from his wife, how is that not emotional rape? This man is not soul crucified. I can't believe he's talking about this. I don't know why. You come here often, right? I mean, is there anything in the Bible that would actually support that? Yes, Song of Songs 5:1-6. That's the exact scenario that I just gave you. It's exactly the scenario. And Song of Songs is not a type of the Lord and the church. It is not a type of God and Israel. It is not an allegory. It is a didactic play that is supposed to teach you what marriage looks like. This is how marriage ought to go. Because of who wrote it, there are some glitches in it. Just as far as the picture goes, but there's no error in it at all. Offense. Being offended. My, as a pastor, I get tired of the word offended. As a student, you have no right to this. If you're a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no right to be offended. I don't know if you want to call it offense. I don't know if you want to call it being offended. But if you're angry over the besmirching of the honor of God or the victimization of some innocent party, you can be angry at that. I don't know that you'd call that offense. It's not really what I mean by offense, though. I'm not saying that anger is always wrong. I remember the first time I was telling my wife about this, kind of talking about this message ahead of time with her. I remember the first time Brock ever went evangelizing with me. It was his first time ever evangelizing with me. And something happened that time that I can't remember ever happening before or since. So the first time he evangelizes with me, he sees this happen. Namely, me unrepentantly angry at someone in an evangelistic situation. We were evangelizing at Mecca. You don't know what Mecca is. I'm going to keep you in the dark. I don't have time to explain it. But we were evangelizing down here at Mecca. It's just down the road. And this man came to the door, and we were going door to door, and I told him, this is what we're doing, we're talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth, you know, Jesus Christ, and there was a Bible study going on in the house, in the apartment. And I started to mention something about the Lord being God, and the person leading this Bible study got up and came over to the door and said, he's not interested in this. We're having a Bible study right now, and you're interrupting it. Now, I knew who these people were, because the man came to the door with something in his hand for his Bible study, and it's got that distinctive artwork on it, that as soon as I see it, the same artist has been illustrating the watchtower for, the guy's got to be like 150 years old now. I saw that, and I let loose on that guy. I called him an Antichrist deceiver. It wasn't just, you're an Antichrist deceiver. There was, Brock tells me, my veins were bulging in my neck and my face was red. All right. And I basically told him, if you're not the person who's the actual renter of this apartment, shut up and get back, because I'm talking to this guy. And then I went to the guy. That guy didn't know how to handle it. I mean, because he sees this display, and then I go to him, and then I just like shut that off and go to this guy and say, do you want to talk with me now? And he went like, I don't think so. I'm not really calling that offense. You can call it that. I understand if that's the case. But I mean by offense, well, types of offense. I think there's only two types of offense, right? One is some perceived slight. That is, you seem to think that something should have been done toward you that wasn't. Slight, according to the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition. Verb, to treat someone with discourteous reserve or inattention. And it's noun, a deliberate discounting, a snub. You perceive that someone has slighted you. It's, in your world, a sin of omission. They have not done something toward you that you wanted them to do, or the other one is some perceived insult or injury. They did something to you that you believe was wrong. You understand that you can't be offended in either one of those ways unless you are thinking of yourself, right? You can't do that with a crucified soul. If my soul is crucified, that is, my soul is out of the picture. It's just, I don't care about my soul. I can't be offended then, can I? Because the offense comes because I care about myself. People who are often offended are people who have an uncrucified soul life. It shouldn't matter to one how oneself is treated. Almost every reason, and this, I mean, at the risk of sounding cult-like, like, you know, if you're here, you can never leave. You know, at the risk of sounding like that, I just want you to think about it. I just want you to think about why people leave. There have been times where people have left our assembly because of some obedience to God and devotion to God and His people. That has happened. That's a crucified exit. And we'll throw you a party for a crucified exit like that. we're fine with that. We don't want you to leave because we love you and like you. But it's, you know, it happens. And we want to be behind God and be with God and be on board with God. But the vast majority of the time, whether it's the reason that I'm given or it's the reason that I know that's not really the reason, that this reason that I'm being given is not really the reason. Just think about it. What would make you leave? Usually, something where in you're not personally being ministered to the way you want to be, or you didn't get something that you wanted to get, or you had some problem with somebody else in the church, and if you were soul crucified, it wouldn't matter to you because that has to do with you. Or you've been offended some way. The vast majority of times off the scale, it's because of an uncrucified soul life. I'm just going to end it like here with this one other thing, with this one last example. I have to be omniscient to put an actual percentage on it. Only God could do that. But it's in the 90s somewhere. I mean, arguments. Let's say you're right. Because that's always what it is, right? Or else you wouldn't be arguing. You wouldn't be arguing if you thought you were wrong. Though actually, I do know people who continue to argue even when they know they're wrong. But you think you're in an argument with someone. You think you're right. Why is it important to you, for you, to be right? Why is it important for you, self, to be recognized by someone else as being right? Because your soul is very much alive. Because your soul, not with God's life either. We're not talking about the resurrection life that comes from losing your soul and finding it. We're talking about the kind of life that defends itself because it has no humility. We're talking about the kind of life that argues strenuously for its own rights, and it's uncrucified. How can my soul, if my soul was dead, not spiritually dead, but if my soul was dead to self-concern, if my soul was dead to egoism, if my soul was dead to egocentrism, if my soul was crucified because I chose to take the disciple slot and crucify my soul, how could I argue with someone? There are some arguments that's not the case, at least on one side. They happen extremely rarely. Usually, it's two people thinking about themselves and trying to get the other one to conform or to apologize or to recognize their error, or whatever it is, but it's in relation to self. Have you had an argument this week with anyone? You're probably in the 90 whatever. All right. So I'm going to say probably. I mean, I'm aware that it is conceptually possible. But I'm not thinking that you met an antichrist teaching a Bible study while you were evangelized. I'm not thinking that's happened. I'm not thinking you went into the temple of God because it doesn't exist anymore and this is it. I'm not thinking you went in there and saw the money changers and you know, the people selling doves. I'm not thinking that that's probably happened. So let me assume a little bit of inaccuracy there and say, let's say it didn't. It wasn't any of those situations. You were in sin when you argued. Even if you were correct about what you were arguing about and the other person was conceptually wrong, you were propping up self when you had that argument. if you're married, you have abundant opportunities to crucify self. If you're married, you have abundant opportunities not to. Look back on the argument you've had, or arguments this week. Weren't both of you? Used to work with a guy. He used both of you. He would say that. Both y'all. Both y'all. Were trying to promote the self. If one does not crucify the soul, one cannot be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, who crucified his soul before they ever crucified his body. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.